at seminary at DTS, I had a professor teaching a theology course who started off that very first class urging us, begging us to make theology practical. Something that the average man in the street could understand. The guy walking down the sidewalk. Man, was that inspiring to hear as we started our seminary careers. Just, you keep it simple, you know? Make it practical. Make it accessible. Great. And that professor proceeded to spend the rest of the semester presenting theology in such lofty and philosophical terms that it went right over most of our heads. If it weren't for our textbook, I would have been totally lost in that class. And I had been to school a lot already. I do not know when the last time was that he had a conversation with a man in the street, but I think it had been a while. Paul, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul, very much had conversations with men in the street and the average person. And Paul had studied under the best minds in the world, the best scholars and theologians in the world. After he got saved on the Damascus Road, he went on to write some of the richest theological letters in all of the Bible. And yet he was committed to seeing lives changed. Paul abhorred knowledge for knowledge's sake. He knew that God wanted to transform us into the image of his Son. And so he was committed to writing in very practical ways. He knew that God was calling us to live a practical faith, a faith to live by, a faith to grow by, a faith to change the world by. Well, that practical teaching in Paul's letter to the Romans begins right here in chapter 12, our passage for today. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This passage is much loved. It's the life verse for many people, and they've chosen well. It's a great life verse. For 11 chapters, Paul has presented some of the most powerful, moving, and beautiful theology in all of the Bible. And so now what? What do we do with all that? And Paul quickly tells us, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul has just led us into a beautiful doxology of worship and praise, if you think back to before the Christmas messages and all of that. After 11 chapters of deep theology, talking about the depths of man's sin and depravity, the nature of salvation and justification by faith, he's discussed the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he's talked about election, Israel, on and on. After all of that, Paul then led his readers into worship and praise, Romans 11, verse 33. So you just back up one chapter, end of that chapter, and it says, after all this wonderful rich theology, Paul says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. It's pure worship. Paul is just worshiping. And now Paul gives us what is very naturally the next step, going from a deep grasp of our great salvation and then into a heart of worship, and now he takes us into action. Specifically, the very important action of dedicating our lives to God. One of the sad states of Christianity today is this notion of getting something from God. We all know about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that God's plan for you is to be healthy and wealthy and happy and live in this little protective Christian bubble of God's blessing and favor and anointing and all of that. Tell that to the apostles of the first century who were all martyred for their faith. Tell that to Polycarp or Wycliffe or John Huss or other great Christian leaders who were burned at the stake. Or tell that to the millions of persecuted Christians in China or the Sudan or Iran. They had neither health nor wealth nor prosperity. And yet there is laid up for them a crown in heaven that is far beyond anything this world can offer. Anyway, if it isn't health, wealth, and prosperity, then maybe our real view of God is more like Santa Claus. We ask for gifts, and God gives us what we ask for. It's easy peasy, right? Works out great. Sadly, if you were to pin people down that don't go to church anymore, more people have walked away from their faith for this very view of God than perhaps any other. They asked Santa Claus God for something, and Santa Claus God didn't come through. For for Aunt Sally to get well, but she died. For a big job promotion, but they got passed over. For money to pay off debt, but the windfall never came. For a whole list of things, but the answer never came, at least not the answer that they wanted. So God let them down. God failed them. God never showed up when he was needed most. Or at least that's how they see things. People are quick to blame God for all the bad they experience, but rarely give God credit for all the wonderful good that he does. So it's dangerous to always be seeking to get something from God. That's not the nature of the Christian life. It isn't a life of getting, but a life of giving. The way to real spiritual growth and true joy in life is not trying to get all that we can from God, but in giving all that we are to him. Now, obviously, there are plenty of things that God wants us to have. Practical things, emotional things, spiritual benefits and blessings. He has those blessings for you. Those blessings are real. They are true. But that cannot be the driving force behind our Christian experience. When it is, then we are doing just the opposite of what Paul directs us to do here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so it's very important that we understand the principles of these two extraordinary verses. Paul is now going to start off, he's going to launch into the practical section of the book of Romans. It goes from chapter 12 to chapter 16. After 11 chapters of theology and doctrine, Paul now gives us instructions on how to live all that information out. He turns from the presentation of righteousness in chapters 1 to 11 to the practice of righteousness in 12 to 16. And the starting point in living out our faith, the starting point in our response of worship to God is consecration. Consecration, giving ourselves fully to God. In these two verses, Paul makes three requests. Actually, there are three exhortations, three commands. Three things he urges us to do. He says, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Three great challenges, three great commands. The first of these requests or commands, if you will, has to do with the material dimension of our lives, the physical, the tangible, the touchable, our bodies. We are to present our bodies to God. The word present is a verb that is a technical expression for presenting an animal for sacrifice back in the Old Testament sacrificial system. In light of all that God has done for us, people were to make sacrifices for their sins in the Old Testament. In light of God providing a way of payment for that sin, they were to make sacrifices. Some of those, they came in two parts. Some were sacrifices that were in order to secure forgiveness and reconciliation. Some were to celebrate that reconciliation. And so he's saying, as he uses this word, to present ourselves, he's saying that God expects believers to hand over their bodies to God in a manner resembling the way that the Israelites presented their offerings to the Lord in the temple. Not literally, of course. He doesn't want you to crawl up on some altar somewhere. But we're to make a decision of the will to lay ourselves before the Lord and say, I'm yours. I'm totally 100% completely yours. Do with me as you wish. So as we look at that challenge, as Paul has explained for us in the book so far, the sacrifice of Christ as the means of reconciliation has already been accomplished. So what he's calling us to here is not a sacrifice for reconciliation, because that's finished. It's a done deal. It's a completed act. He's calling us to the other type of sacrifice, a sacrifice of celebration, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, because God has done this wonderful thing for us. We are therefore to thank him by sacrificing ourselves unto him. The word bodies here is meant to refer to more than just the physical body. It refers to the whole person, all that we are. We are to lay ourselves before God in our entirety, hold nothing back. And so a good picture there is of a defeated general. He's been in battle. He's battle weary. He's got, you know, dirt and grime and a little blood on him, and he's riding on his horse, and he's lost a lot of soldiers, and the rest that he has are beaten and wounded and bandaged, and he's ready to surrender. And so he comes to the conquering general of the opposing army. And he gets down off his horse, and he pulls out his sword, and he hands his sword to the conquering general. He has surrendered. And his surrender to this general is total. It's absolute. That's what God is calling us to surrender our whole selves to Him, holding nothing back, not settling for half measures, never giving the Lord just what is convenient in the moment, but full surrender. He demands, requires, deserves all of us. We are to present ourselves, our entire selves to God. And that sacrifice of ourselves to God, that offering that we make to God, is to have three characteristics. It is to be living, holy, and acceptable. Our sacrifices to God is to be a living sacrifice. And that's kind of unique. I mean, usually the sacrificed animal was killed first and then offered. Its blood was poured on the altar, then the body was placed on the altar, and they started a fire, and they lit the fire, and the animal's body was consumed. That's how that happened. It was slain first, not with us. God wants us alive. Life, not death, is the sphere in which we live out our faith. Our spiritual devotion to God is demonstrated in how we live. God wants us alive, very much alive. We show God, by the way we live, just how genuine our commitment to Him really is. He wants a living sacrifice. He also wants it to be a holy sacrifice. Now, every one of us can look at our lives and see sin. I look in the mirror every single day, and I see flaws and shortcomings. I see sin that God's still trying to deal with, and will to the end of my days on this planet. Paul certainly has gone to great lengths to describe our sinfulness in the early chapters of this wonderful epistle. He's been very clear about all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. But now he says we're to become instruments of holiness, vessels of holiness. It's an amazing contrast from vessels of sin to vessels of holiness. It's stunning. Now, I don't have the power within me to do such a thing, and neither do you. I can resolve to be holy all that I want. I can wish for and want to be holy till I'm blue in the face, but that's just not my nature. I can't do it. Nor does God expect me to on my own. Now, it's true that we are positionally viewed by God as holy, as righteous. We, from the moment we are saved, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's how God views us. But Paul's not talking about positional truth here. As I mentioned, this is the beginning of the application section, the action section of this great epistle. Paul is talking about holiness lived out, holiness demonstrated. And that's something that we simply cannot do. Not on our own. We just don't have the ability. The good news is that's one of the great reasons why God has given us His Holy Spirit. He came to indwell you in large measure for the purpose of doing what you can't do. He's come into your life to do the impossible, to transform your life and make you holy. Now, you won't be perfectly holy, not in this lifetime, because what is the Holy Spirit working with? He's working with people like me. Right? He's working with very fallen, very broken, very sinful vessels who won't be perfected until we get to heaven, right? But for now, the Holy Spirit is constantly at work molding us into the image of Christ, enabling us to grow in holiness day by day as we walk with Him. That's what God wants to do in our lives. And that kind of offering, that laying ourselves before the Lord, to be a holy sacrifice, that is acceptable to God. It is well-pleasing to Him. An acceptable sacrifice is one that is offered in faith and obedience and in full surrender. That is the high calling upon our lives, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That is truly, as the verse goes on to explain, that is truly a spiritual act of worship. What a beautiful act of worship. To consecrate yourself to God in your whole being. The second request Paul makes has to do with the moral dimension of our lives. He says, do not be conformed to this world. The world that Paul mentions here isn't referring to the physical realm. He's not talking about the actual geographic location in which you dwell and move around. It's speaking of the age in which we live, the times in which we live. As Christians, God has so arranged it that we get to experience a unique tension, if you will. The tension of living in this present evil age while being members of the age to come. Very interesting. We're really citizens of over there. We're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is there. Yet here we are living out our faith in the midst of an evil and fallen world. So how do we do that? What are we to do? Well, we can't just retreat. We can't withdraw from society and try to preserve our spirituality by living up, you know, cloistered in some chalet on a hillside on a mountaintop. Can't do that. On the other hand, we can't just blend into society and try to identify with this present age and culture so that we become indistinguishable from the godlessness around us. Though the temptation is to simply fit in with others and fade into the scenery, we must choose otherwise. As Jesus said, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. One of the things that Kristen and Sarah loved to do when they were little kids, and still love to do, is make homemade cookies, especially at Christmas time. What kid doesn't like to make cookies at Christmas time? So they would get out these little tin cookie cutter shapes of reindeer and stars and snowflakes and stockings and candy cane shapes, and there was one that we had that was shaped like a cross, and they would start cutting cookies out of the dough, and then the baking process would begin, then the decorating process of that. And I admit, that is not my thing. From my perspective, I see flour everywhere, and I see little sprinkling things rolling all over the countertop and onto the floor, and I see piles and piles of dishes and pots and pans to be cleaned up, and I see mess. And I look at that, and I think, for what? What are you getting with all that? You're getting Christmas cookies. There's not a bit of chocolate in any of those. So. But my kids loved it. But when you think about it, what's happening to that cookie dough is something that must not happen to us in the Christian life. The dough is being pressed into a mold. It's being reshaped as you press down on that tin mold. The pressure you apply forces the dough into that set pattern. It conforms to the pattern of the mold. God is telling us here that we must not be conformed to this world. We cannot allow ourselves to be pressed into the world's mold. As you grow in the Christian life, that means that instead of growing more like your unsaved neighbor or more like your unbelieving boss, you should grow less like them. You should become distinct from them, different, not conformed, not in the same mold or pattern as the world. Do not be conformed to the world. The third dimension in this passage has to do with the mental dimension of our lives. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed, I'm sure as you know, is literally metamorphosed, to be changed into another form, like the way caterpillars shed their crinkly skins and become beautiful butterflies. They've been metamorphosed. Well, what is it that God wants us to change into? That's an important thing to grasp. If we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, transformed into what? What is the ultimate goal? And thankfully, the Scriptures give us a beautiful picture of exactly what that ought to be. He wants to change us entirely. He wants to make us more like Jesus. His goal is that we become increasingly, day by day, month by month, year by year, more like Christ. A beautiful image, a beautiful goal. God wants to take us from being young babes in the Lord who start off feeding on milk to help us grow to mature men and women of God who feed on the solid food of the Word and who then help others feed on that Word as well. He wants to take us from being rough, newly cut stones and chisel off rough edges and make us into beautiful, living creatures in His image and like His Son. He wants to take us from being unshapely clay and mold us into a useful vessel for His service. He wants to transform us, to metamorphose us into Christ-likeness. So how does God go about that? Well, the verb in the Greek is a passive imperative verb. Imperative means that it's a command. It's a command we're given. Be transformed. You are commanded to be transformed. But it's passive. Oddly enough, it's a passive verb. In other words, it's something that you allow to be done to you. You don't go, do this, I will transform myself. Nope, it says passively you allow another force to transform you, have this done to you. Because you can't transform yourself. You have to let God accomplish this spiritual work within. And absolutely central to this process of transformation is that very important phrase, by the renewing of your mind. God wants you to begin to think differently. God wants to renew your mind by infusing it with the Word of God and having the Holy Spirit actively apply that Word to your life. As a man thinks, so is he. The thoughts you entertain will ultimately lead to actions. If you want to change a person's behavior, change their thinking. That's what God wants in your life, to renew your mind. If I want to see God transform me by renewing my mind, the obvious conclusion, obvious application there is I've got to spend more time in His Word. I just do. and I can't just read it. I want to be reading it. I want to be reading it regularly, but I need to dwell on it. I need to abide in it, meditate on it, memorize it. I need to let God use His Word as a tool to change my thinking, because that's going to result in God changing my values, my priorities, my motivations, my speech, my behavior. But it begins by thinking rightly. And I will only think rightly as I let the Word of God fill my thoughts and renew my mind. So those are three requests, three urgings from Paul. Present your bodies as living in sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But you'll notice as you look at the verse that there are some other words that we've missed, and they're important. Those other words, at least most of them, tell us why we should present our bodies and not be conformed, but be transformed. And the first reason for that is that very first word, therefore. Therefore is a very important word in the English language. It acts like a hinge for a door. So the hinge is holding a door to a wall. The wall is what Romans 1 to 11 was all about. It's solid meat. It's doctrine. It's theology. It's very important, deep teaching. That's the foundation. That's the wall. Therefore is a hinge that then opens a door to all the practical stuff that's going to happen in chapters 12 to 16. You want to walk through that door. You want that door hinged to the wall, a solid wall of great theology. So it's just vitally important that Christians avoid the danger of knowing the wall without the doing, without walking through the door. And it's also vitally important that we avoid the danger of doing, of just walking through the door, without the knowing. They go together. And that hinge, the therefore, is very important. So Paul has just led us in worship, chapter 11, verse 33. He's just shown God's worthiness. He's shown us who God is. We know that He's full of wisdom and knowledge. He's unsearchable, unfathomable. Therefore, he says, do this. Respond like this. He pleads with us at this point to apply the spiritual truths that we've learned in the first 11 chapters. We should be saying to God, you who are full of knowledge and wisdom, you whose judgments are unsearchable, whose ways are unfathomable, we worship you by offering up our lives before your throne. That's what Paul is saying. Because of who God is, therefore, of course, I offer my life. Second reason is found in that phrase, by the mercies of God. It's just a phrase kind of tucked in there that you kind of read past pretty quickly if you're not kind of focusing and paying attention, but the mercies of God are no small thing here. And Paul's talking about all the mercies he's spent 11 chapters describing. God has shown His great mercy to fallen humanity. We, the totally sinful, we, the totally depraved, were totally lost. But God provided the righteousness of His Son so that we might have new life, might go to heaven. The greater our understanding of what God has done for us, the greater our commitment should be. That's why Isaac Watts said what he wrote in his wonderful hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That, I won't read all the verses, but that hymn goes into great length at describing the power and the beauty and the richness and the meaning of the cross of our Savior. And then at the end of that, Isaac Watts writes this. Having spent three or four verses talking about the cross of Christ, he says this, were the whole realm of nature mine, if I had the ability to just scoop it all up, all of the whole created order, all of the universe, if I could just scoop it all up, were the whole realm of creation, of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands it. I hold nothing back. Take all of me. The mercies of God. We offer ourselves to God in total commitment because of who God is, because of God's mercies toward us. But also third, because it is our reasonable service of worship. As you read that phrase in the text, my translation says your spiritual service of worship. What does that say up there? Yep, same thing, your spiritual service of worship. The better word really is reasonable. The Greek word is logikos, from which you get our word logic. So if God is who He says He is, and if God has done what He has said He has done for us, then total commitment to God is the only rational response that there is. Anything less is irrational. It's foolish. When you understand the facts, when you comprehend what has been done on your behalf, then total commitment to God is the only reasonable thing to do. It makes no spiritual sense to withhold part of yourself from God, to say, everything is yours, Lord, except this relationship, or except this business deal, or except this little pleasure. That is irrational. So we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, and we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we do that, there are certain results that we will see, very exciting results. The first of those is that we will discover the will of God. It says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, most of us don't question the truth of God's will. We've kind of come to think that really, God's will is kind of obscure. It's mystical. It's elusive. It's hard to determine. And so we despair of ever thinking that we can ever really know for certainty what God's will is for our lives. Paul wants to lead us to a very different experience here. He says that we can prove, meaning we can discern and live out and demonstrate the wonderful will of God. And we will find that in doing so that will is good and acceptable and perfect. We won't find it by being Christians who are self-centered and uncommitted. We will find it by devoting ourselves to God, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about. We will come to know His will. We will learn how to walk in His ways and how to honor Him with our lives. We will know that His will is good and acceptable and perfect. When we discover His will, what will this will prove to be? It will prove to be, as is displayed and lived out in our lives, those three things: good, acceptable, perfect. It is good in that God simply cannot ask you to do anything that isn't for your eternal good. It's a contradiction of who God is. I mean, if God were to ask you such a thing, then God would not be good. Everything He asks you to do is for your good. It may go against your opinions, may go against your ambitions, your desires and wishes, but it is from the mind and heart of God, who is by nature good. It's also acceptable. God will not ask us to do that which we cannot accept. He brings us along life's path, helping us mature as we grow, as we go, so that when we come to those big hurdles and big challenges and big tribulations of life, we are ready for them, ready to walk through those with our Heavenly Father by the strength of His Spirit. God's will for us is acceptable as those who have offered their lives to Him as spiritual sacrifices, and we prove it so. And finally, it is perfect. No plan of ours can improve upon the plan of God. Because we just see bits and pieces, don't we? But God sees the whole. We measure things by the narrow horizon of our present vision, of what we can see right in front of us. God sees past, present, and future in the total context as it relates to eternity. He sees the when, the where, the why, the how of how we touch people's lives. He weighs all actions and consequences. He controls all circumstances. His will is perfect. Perfect. Now, there are some days that we don't really believe that, do we? We think that we can do better, right? We don't say so, not in so many words, but that's what our attitudes and actions really show. We think that we can do better. We think that we can chart a pretty good course for our lives all on our own. I mean, you know, say a prayer over it and stuff like that so that God will bless it. But it's really our own plan, our own way, our own will. But the fact is, by just being a little bit off, just a little bit off in your direction now, is going to prove devastating on down the road. Back on September the 1st, 1983, Korean Airlines Flight 007 left from Anchorage, Alaska for a direct flight to Seoul, South Korea. Unknown to the crew, there was a computer navigation program on board that they were using that had a 1.5-degree routing error. So think of 360 degrees, 1.5-degree routing error as they're starting that flight. So at the point of departure, that difference was totally unnoticeable. 100 miles out, the deviation was still undetectable. But as the 747 continued through the Aleutians and over the Pacific, the plane started to be increasingly off course, and it eventually was flying over Soviet airspace. Soviet radar picked up this Korean passenger jet, the 747, and thought that it was a U.S. spy plane. So the Russians scrambled fighter jets into the air to intercept it. They fired a series of warning shots, which were likely unseen by the pilots. And so the command was given, and the Russian fighter jets shot down Korean Flight 007 out of the sky. And all on board, 263 people, including like three dozen children, lost their lives. The plane didn't blow up. It was a hit to the tail of the plane. It damaged maneuvering capabilities, and so the plane was able to descend for about 5 or 6 minutes, and then the crew lost total control of the plane, and it circled into the ocean, and people died immediately from the impact. The research they found was that the passengers actually survived the attack. They used oxygen masks during the slow descent, but died instantly upon impact in the water. The Russians accused the United States of it being a spy plane, so they refused to cooperate with the International Search and Rescue Mission that was put together. In fact, the Russians actually found the site of the crash in the ocean pretty quickly, and then they sent a whole bunch of other search and rescue ships to an entirely different location deliberately while they did their own little private search of the crash. And they didn't disclose the real location of the crash for years after the Soviet Union had broken apart. It took a decade for the Korean government to get the flight recorder boxes back from that plane, which the Soviets had all the time. But that's when they were able to find out what really happened on that flight. Turned out the pilots never knew that they had veered off course, never saw any warning shots from Soviet planes, never knew why they were attacked. They simply perished in the ocean. That plane tragedy was the result of multiple errors, some innocent, some deliberate. But I want you to look at this slide. If you can see this, it shows, it's actually harder to see than I would have hoped, two things. A solid red line with planes on it, that's the actual flight line of Korean Flight 007, and there's where it was struck by Russian missiles and perished in the sea. The dotted line, if you can see it at all, was the correct flight pattern, and you'll notice, of course, this is Russian and Chinese airspace. It goes all the way around that, crosses over Tokyo, a friendly country, and then goes right into South Korea. They didn't see that. But if you notice one thing right up here, if you can see it at all, the difference here is almost immeasurable. When they first start off, that little bit different is almost unnoticeable. And it's not until it gets further and further out that it ends up in disaster. And the same is true in our Christian lives. So I've got a second chart here for you, a little line. When we follow God, God has a plan for our lives. He wants us to follow. And it's by that, having a straight line there, I don't mean that. I mean, obviously God takes us through twists and turns and curves and ups and downs and hills and valleys and lots of stuff as part of his plan for our life. But just for a moment, just for pictorial purposes, let's just say it's this kind of straight line experience. And so I'm going along in my Christian life, and then I think, well, there's this temptation over there. There's this little pull or lure of the world over there. And so I make a decision to track that a little bit, and I get off just a little bit. But then the rest of my life is pretty much going along, and I'm doing okay. And it's following along on that next slide, and it shows that I'm really, the rest of my life, I made that one little diversion, but the rest of it's kind of parallel and not too far off track. But if from that first turn off, if I go a little while longer, I then get enticed by something else just a bit further on down through life, that's not that far off either, and I can follow that for a little while, my life can go on like that. But what if I just keep from where I'm at there, start making another compromise, another half measure, another adjustment to what I'm willing to accept, and I keep making those, and I'm finding myself pretty far afield from where God wants me to be. Now, there's no way when I start off that I would have ever deliberately chosen to be that far off God's path at the beginning. But I didn't make that choice at the beginning, did I? I made a small step. I made an incremental, little bitty step at the beginning. But I kept making those gradually over time that it became, in time, a great distance from where God wanted me to be. And I ended up being nowhere near the person God called me to be and doing the things that God called me to do. I would never have chosen it from the outset, but just little by little, incremental steps, I ended up being nowhere near where God wanted me to be. I ended up doing a whole lot more of what Steve's will was, a whole lot less of what God's was. The good news is that there's always hope. We can look at our lives and see, I've gotten off track there, gotten off track here. There's always hope. There's always redemption and reconciliation with God. He's always seeking to bring us back to draw us back into a close walk with Him, to a life of obedience and faith and following His will. And we call that rededication or a personal revival, whatever. It always involves repentance. It always involves acknowledging our sin before God and seeking His help in turning from that sin and turning back to God. But how often do we settle for living our lives by our own plans, following our own desires, going our own direction. And at first, it appears to be nice and decent and worthwhile. But it isn't. It's a mistake. It's settling for less than God's best. It involves compromise with the world. We need God's perfect plan for our lives and nothing less. And that's what God offers us as we offer our lives, as we choose not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He offers us a plan. I find these two verses to be a tremendous challenge. A challenge to give ourselves fully to God, to surrender all to Him, to let Him have complete control. Have you presented yourself to God as a living and holy sacrifice? That's what God wants. That's what He asks us to do. That is your reasonable service of worship. If you've never done that, or if you've taken back control of your life and need to once again turn things back over to God, then this morning I'm going to give you an opportunity to do just that. As we start this new year, as you look ahead to the future and all that it holds, if you can look at where you're at in life now and recognize you have turned aside to some degree, maybe a small degree, maybe a large degree, and you know in your heart, you hear God speaking to you in your heart to turn back to Him, then I'm going to invite you to come. We're going to have some music play softly as we do this. And I know we don't do this often, but please, if God is speaking to you this morning about consecrating yourself to Him, about living your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord, if you know that you've strayed off course from being the person that God's calling you to be, or doing the things that God is calling you to do, then I invite you to come. And I'll be up here. You can ignore me and just have a moment in quiet prayer here at the platform or the altar. If you'd like me to pray with you, then let me know that. I'll be honored to do that. But I'm going to have Jason come and play. And just as you wrestle with this before the Lord, if he's speaking to your heart, coming forward doesn't fix this. You can do very serious business with God right where you're at. But if He does want you to come forward in this public way of saying, I need to make some things right. I need to really settle some things with God. I need to really dedicate and consecrate myself to the Lord. Then I'm going to invite you to come forward and do that at this time. Let me pray for us, and then Jason will play. Father, as we wrestle with a beautiful, gripping passage, just two verses, Your word could not be clearer to us about the life that You're calling us to. And it's a life of surrender. It's a life of laying ourselves on the altar and being a living sacrifice to God. A living sacrifice. Amazing. You call us to follow You with reckless abandon, complete and absolute dedication, no holds barred, nothing held back. Father, what a life of faith. What an adventure You call us to with great joy. I pray for anyone here today, Father, that is wrestling with these things, that knows they are not where they need to be in life or who You're calling them to be, that Your Spirit might prompt them. They might choose to follow You fully. In Jesus' name.